All right, we'll go ahead and get started. And we'll address the question that I posed for you based on something that could be added to the Constitution. And I thought, since we've talked about the fundamentals of belief, that this would be a question that might be of interest and might be helpful for you to better understand certain things that we believe and understand about God. So anyway, we have the I sent you all the copy of the Constitution, which reads chapter 2, section 2.1.1. So it goes through all the things that we believe about God, and then we believe that Christ is eternal. So the Bible study question that results from the following paragraph, and the question is this biblically accurate? It says, apart from or except for slightly over 72 hours, as Jesus the man died at 3 p.m. on Wednesday, 14th of Abib, 31 A.D., later on the same day, Jesus was buried around 5 p.m. for 3 nights and days as a sign of Jonah and Jesus' messiahship. The dead man, Jesus Christ, was then resurrected, immortal by God our Father, around 5 p.m. on the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So the question is that comes with this is, has Jesus Christ eternally existed? That's the question we're seeking to answer. So Christ was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And just as this particular idea was put forward, person quotes from feels that our belief expressed in the Constitution, point two, the second section there, 1.1.1, he feels that that's in conflict with 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 reads, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And John is addressing this because there were people who came to the conclusion that Jesus did not come in the flesh. So he's refuting that idea. And he says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the person putting forward this paragraph that we're looking at here basically says that the idea that Jesus Christ did not die and ceased to exist for 3 days and 3 nights is an indication that is basically supporting the idea of the Antichrist, because they're seeing that men, when they die, they're dead, and they've ceased to exist. And so that's their reasoning. And he says, and he also quotes Romans chapter 4, verse 17, which says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead, so the dead are dead, they're not alive, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So that brings us, their reasoning is the dead do not exist until they are resurrected. The dead do not exist until they are resurrected. And a secondary question is that true? And so he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the prophets, the apostles, all of them do not at present exist as they sleep in death until the coming of Jesus. Jesus, likewise, as a man, even though God in the flesh, he did not exist for the 3 days and day, nights and days, or slightly over 72 hours. So that was the premise that was put forward. So, is his understanding of death and Jesus Christ accurate? How would you respond if that proposition was put forward to you? Okay, don't answer all at once. Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes. That's true. That's true. Bob? Okay, they are as good as alive. Okay. Bob?
Would you read John 10, 17 and 18?
John 10.
10, 17 and 18.
Okay, John 10, verses 17 and 18. That says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So, any other comments? Rich?
Okay, well, I agree with the answer. I would put the word physically dead, because he was physically dead. Dying until God decides in the lake of fire that he can destroy it.
Okay, if, you know, we have always, I mean, the way that death is not the end, all right? So when people die, their spirit returns to God. So, and that spirit isn't the immortal soul or something like that. It's the spirit in man. So we all have the spirit in man. That's what separates us from the animals. And that's what is a basic, in a sense, a recording of who and what we are. What do we look like? What have we learned? And all of those kinds of things. So it returns to God, and God stores that. And when it's time for the resurrection, then he can, and, you know, I don't know, some, you know, because we understand something about computers, there's information stored on it, on that disk or whatever it may be, that jump drive. And when it comes time for the resurrection, God can plug in that jump drive, and up comes Gary Smith. He was dead. He was, and how do we see death? Aren't we at rest? You know, they're asleep. They're resting. They have no consciousness, but they're at rest. So God is aware of everyone who has died. They're all at rest, and they haven't ceased to exist. All right? So when Christ died, he did not cease to exist. He was at rest for 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected from the dead. Does that make sense? All right, and it gives you an indication about all human beings that have died are at rest, and they await the resurrection in some form. So they haven't ceased to exist yet. What's the only way that you can cease to exist? Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. What's that? The second death. Look at Matthew 16, verse 18. No, I don't think that's it. It's where Christ tells them that don't worry about who can kill the body, but who can kill the soul. And when the soul is killed, you're done. That's it. Yes?
Matthew 10:28.
I thought it was in Tim. Chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So they can kill you, and you go to the grave, you're at rest, but they can't kill you, they can't cause you to cease to exist. All right? But, as it says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire. So they're at rest, and they're either going to be resurrected and choose God's way of life, and there are some people that are going to be resurrected and suffer the second death, and they will cease to exist. So Christ, to accept this premise and insert it into our fundamental beliefs would not be biblically accurate. So we believe that a person who dies is at rest, and they await the time of the resurrection. All right. So, and God knows exactly who they are. He never forgets anybody, and they will all have their opportunity in the future if they've not had it now. Does that make sense? Okay. So anyway, I just thought that question came up, and so I thought, well, that would be an interesting thing to understand. Christ always, existed throughout eternity. He became a man, and as a man, his life came to an end when he was executed on the cross. So he died. He was placed in the grave. He was resting for 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected as a spirit being, and he returned to eternity. If you can take a break from eternity, which is what he did. So hopefully that's clear and gives you an understanding about death. When people die, they are laid to rest. That's commonly known. You don't go to heaven. You're not, don't become a ghost and start haunting your bad relatives or whatever. You are dead. You know nothing, and you await the resurrection. Any questions? Yes, sir. Can Christ, after
if you marry Magdalene and somehow can he have a child?
After he's resurrected. Well, being that, I would refer to Matthew 22, verse 30. Because once you're resurrected, you're like the angels in heaven who are neither given in marriage or any of that. Nothing, none of that's going on. So there are no babies coming for those who are spirit beings. Okay? Babies are part of the human realm and the physical world. So if Christ and Mary Magdalene were going to have a child, it would have been while he was in the flesh. Well, that's interesting. He didn't really die. That's the idea of docetism, that he was just an illusion. And so when there's the idea that he was flesh and blood, but he didn't really die. So when he was about to die, he just exited the body, and his body was what was hung up there on the stake, and he was there observing it, I guess. But he was a spirit being. So that's part of Gnosticism. We most assuredly don't believe that. So children are part of the physical life. Children are part of that. And people that are physical can continue to have children. Once you're a spirit being, you're not going, that's something that you've left behind. Not that it's bad, but that's just not part of what you're about and what you're doing. Any other questions? Okay. Now we'll move on to the genealogy here. So I'm not sure we'll get through all this, but To me, the most interesting part is the last part, but we'll see how far we get. So anyway, in Luke chapter, let's begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So, what Luke tells us here, he says, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. That means that Luke and Matthew and Mark and John were not the only people that sought to write down a narrative about Jesus Christ and his coming to earth as a man. There, it says many have undertaken that. So a number of different individuals had written about the life of Christ. And much of that probably was not written down in books or scrolls, but probably they were memorized accounts from the 12 apostles and things that people had observed. You know, people were aware of Jesus Christ. People were had some interaction with him. And, you know, Christ appeared to 500 people all at once. So people had been around and they realized that he had been resurrected and that he had carried out this work. And different people had undertaken some of those things. And there were stories that were recorded, stories that were very common at that time. Now, around 60 A.D., this material is starting to be put down in written form by Luke and others. So it wasn't something that was done immediately, but some years passed until they realized, hey, we're all getting old, we're all going to die out, and there's no record of this. So we need to make sure there's a record that's going to be carried on. You know, it looks like Christ is not coming, so we better prepare for him not coming and other people down the road being able to learn the things that we learned and through it being written down, have access to it. So Luke says he's going to write about those things which have been fulfilled among us. So he's writing about what had been fulfilled among us. So what was he writing about? What was fulfilled among Luke and the apostles and others who were there on Pentecost? What was fulfilled among them? The what? What's that?
Receiving the Holy Spirit,
yes. But that's one part of it, but there's more to it than that. That wasn't the only event. They were, you know, there were people that were there at Christ's birth. There were people there when he was at talking to the religious officials in the temple. There were people that grew up with Jesus Christ in Nazareth. There were people that were there as his ministry began. They were there at various stages, and they were aware of those things that took place. They were aware of the miracles that he carried out. I was there when he did that. I was there when he healed the leper. I was there when he healed the blind man. I was there, you know, not all of them that were there for everything, but they had seen various things. And the apostles had seen more than anybody else, but they were talking about how he fulfilled those things. And so they were aware of what transpired with Jesus Christ. And as Luke is writing, he's not just writing a biography. He's writing about how Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one that was promised from right after the Garden of Eden. He was promised really before time began that the Messiah would come. Now, let's go to verse 2. Luke verse 2, it says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." They were from the beginning eyewitnesses. From the beginning of what? They were from the beginning eyewitnesses. There were those that were with Christ throughout his ministry, the beginning of his ministry. And as you look at Luke, Luke doesn't begin with Christ's ministry starting. Where does Luke begin his discussion of Jesus Christ? Doesn't he begin with John the Baptist?
Yeah.
He talks about the birth of Christ, or the birth of Christ, and so he begins from the beginning of Christ as a man. We talked last time about the importance of eyewitnesses, and God made sure there were eyewitnesses, that people that saw it. I was there. I know this took place. The scriptures recount various people that were eyewitnesses. You know, we've been eyewitnesses to various things in our lives. I was there. I saw that. And we can verify it. Some scriptures that emphasize the eyewitnesses are found in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for example. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. There it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." You know, Christ's coming, his birth, and his working among men was not just some fable that we've made up. And he said, "It was not cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So, does anybody remember where you would look where Peter experienced the power and the coming of Jesus Christ? Anybody recollect where that might be? What's that? Not Acts, earlier than that, yes. The transfiguration. So Christ appeared, you know, they John and James and Peter all went up, and they saw this vision of Christ and had the idea of tabernacles and all of this. This was the coming. They saw what this was potentially going to be, and Peter was there and he saw it, and that's what he's recollecting here, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop. If you go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, talks about John's experience, and not only his experience, but others as well. 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So John's telling us, you know what? I heard the Christ, as did others. And he says in verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So John, both in his gospel and in this letter, begins with the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And John was an eyewitness, and others were as well. They saw him. They touched him. They spent time with him. They heard him. They were with him day in and day out. So there were people that saw all of these things and went through the whole process. And they knew what they had seen. Now, I think, before God's Spirit was poured out on them, they were still not figured the whole thing out. But after Pentecost and Christ working with them from the time of his resurrection up until 40 days down the road, Christ filled them in on the scriptures and helped them to understand what was unfolding. And it reemphasized what Christ was working out. So they saw it, they beheld it, and they're witnesses that we can have confidence in. This isn't one guy, you know, interestingly, there's a religion that one man wrote down. And the whole religion is based upon what he wrote down. Probably more than one religion. And if it's just that one guy that's a witness, you got a problem. Whereas God ensured that you have multiple witnesses to what took place. They were aware of the scriptures. They could see how he fulfilled the scriptures. They were there. They witnessed it and recounted it for all of us. So when you look at the Bible, you're looking at something that has been verified by the apostles and people in the church. Let's look at a third example here. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering of many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So Luke is relaying what he had learned and what he had was going to write down. And he had gained this information from eyewitnesses, people that had been there and seen all of these things unfold. He says the fact that there were so many witnesses constitutes infallible proofs that he had been raised to life again after being crucified. So as you think about, so he was there, he saw these, talked to people who had seen all of these things, and made sure that he wrote them down. Because I don't believe that, as you look at Luke, Luke comes into the picture in the book of Acts. I don't believe he was there when things played out, but he was able to talk to people and, as an effective historian, record them for all of us. As you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." They were not only witnesses, but they were ministers of the word, and they delivered those things to Luke and others that were recorded for us. So, you know, the 12 apostles saw all of these things and relayed them to us. Chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke was a writer, a man for who recorded the historical detail, and Luke included a lot of detail. Individuals holding a particular office in a particular place. And as they've gone back and looked at these people that held offices, they found validity that valid. They found their names. I think in one of the areas, they found where a man by the name of Erastus was a treasurer. He was in a particular location, and they've gone in, and through archaeological digging and all of that, they found his name, and it says he was a treasurer. Yes, Rich? Theophilus? We'll make note of that in a moment. Who do you think Theophilus was?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, we don't know exactly either, but we can make some assessment of that. As you think about the way people look at the scriptures from a worldly perspective, they believe that the Gospels weren't written until way after John was dead. And they were written because they had to be written late, and all of this stuff is made up. But how could you make up all of this stuff which has been found to be archaeologically accurate? When you go out and you find this man's name, you go into Ephesus, for example, and you find this thing called a bama on which the magistrate in the city of Ephesus stood and spoke to the crowd. You find these things in there that are mentioned in the scriptures. So how do you get all these details of people and places and things if you weren't familiar with it? That seems like you got to really stretch it to say they just made all of this up. And, God, I think, wrote things down so that there was no way that you could conclude that it was just something made up and written very late. Luke adds lots of details that shoot holes in the idea that this was written very late. And but you find it doesn't matter. You're always going to find scoffers. That's just how it is. If this is true, look at this. How could you doubt this? You're going to find scoffers. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. It's just the way life, the world is. And all you have to do as an example right now is, how many of you are, they've just released this memo, all right? Remember, hopefully you've heard of the memo. So you have one side of the ledger that's saying, that memo is nothing, means nothing. And the other people, this memo is unbelievable. Look at what these people did. So it doesn't matter whether you've got photos or any of that. There's always going to be somebody, it wasn't valid. And try to punch holes in it. And that's what they've done with the scriptures almost from the beginning. So who was Theophilus? Does anybody know what Theophilus means? What does Theo mean?
Lover of God.
Lover of God, God lover. Some people say loved by God. And obviously, people back in the New Testament period knew who Theophilus was. Now, Luke doesn't give us any details. But think about this. How is he referred to in Luke? Isn't he referred to as most excellent Theophilus? So that's a clue of who he might have been. What is that?
He might have been
a king. A king? He could have been a king. He might have been, yes.
I heard he was a wealthy man who commissioned Luke to write the gospel.
He could be a wealthy man that commissioned Luke to write that. And if you might look at these scriptures in Matthew chapter 23, verse 26, and 24 verse 3 and 26 verse 25. It's referring to Felix and Festus. And they're referred to as most excellent or most noble. Similar expression. And it's an expression about people who are Roman officials. So it may be that Theophilus, we don't know for sure, may have been an official of some kind. And Luke knew him. And wrote this account for him. And if he was an official, and you know, we at this time, we don't have too many people that are in important positions in government, not as Christians. You know, not many. But I mean, as you look down through history, you find Esther, you find Daniel, you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have individuals that served in very high office that were part of God's people. And Theophilus may have had a position of importance that allowed him to be able to be given this particular book written by Luke. Concluding, let's look in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. It says here that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And it's Luke wrote this down. You know, he wrote down the things that were relayed to him that you could know with certainty what took place. He's trying to encourage God's people, to solidify them, to strengthen them. And, you know, we all like knowing things for us for certainty, don't we? If we want to know for certain. And that's what Luke was trying to do. So now we're going to move on to the genealogies. So the genealogies are interesting in a variety of ways. And I've given you a copy of the genealogies, are made available. And that way they're all on one page. And you guys can follow along here as we discuss it. In Luke chapter 3... the genealogy of Luke begins in verse 23 and says that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And Luke was not a Levite. I mean, Christ was not a Levite, but he began his ministry about 30. And is there any place in the scriptures that talk about somebody beginning their time of service at 30 years of age? Who began their service at 30? The Levites. In Numbers chapter 4, it talks about that. Christ was not a Levite, he was a Jew. But he began his service at 30 years of age. So the Levites, they were trained and they were prepared. So at the age of 30, they could begin their service. And they served from 30 to what age? 50. So at 50, they didn't have to do, they were not to do the work anymore. But between 30 and 50, they did the work. And depending on which division they were with, you know, from, that determined what work that they were doing. And how many of you have ever slaughtered a cow? Okay, have you slaughtered a cow? It's easy, isn't it? No. I mean, it's hard work. So just imagine, and you say, well, a sheep, it's got to be easier. It's smaller, and it's less cutting. But you still got to work. You got to get the wool off. You got to go through all that. So it's work. So if you're doing this, serving, it's a workout every day. So these guys were, you know, effectively butchers, serving, you know, and cutting them up and doing all of the things that were required with the sacrificial system. So probably they were pretty tired at 50. You know, I was thinking about it. I'm actually reading through the Pentateuch at this point. It's talking about this. So I was just thinking, what happened? You know, cattle never, ever bolt, do they? You know, do they ever figure out something's up here? I mean, Larry just got slaughtered. I think I'm next. And they say, I'm not going to go for this. And they make a break for it. You know, they're not just docile animals. Some are, but cattle can be less than docile. Goats, I don't think they're always so docile. You know, and they're pretty agile. So I just can imagine not every day just went according to Hoyle. They all just lined up and, okay, I'm going to cut your throat, then I'm going to cut you up. I don't think that's the way it was. There were some days when they were probably battling the animals and to get all of the sacrifices done. That's an aside. So they started at age 30, and when Christ began his ministry, his service was at the age of 30 as well. And it says here that being as was supposed the son of Joseph. So was Joseph Jesus' father. Not physically. Who was Jesus' father? God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph would have not been his father. He would have been like a stepfather. You know, he was not, Jesus was not his biological child. So Joseph was not Jesus' father as far as the one who conceived Jesus with Mary. And that's what we're told in the scriptures. It says that he was the son of, it says in verse 23, he was the son of Heli. So was Joseph the son of Heli? Was he the son of Heli? What would be more accurate?
Son-in-law.
He was the son-in-law of Heli. And then it goes on to speak of the whole genealogy and the different people from whom he was descended. And let's go down to verse 31. And you've got all the various names there of who they were, their genealogy is derived. And here we see a divergence between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's. Mary is a descendant of David. Through whom was Mary a descendant of David? Does anybody remember? Who? I think he was a descendant through, Mary is a descendant of David through Nathan. But if you look at Joseph, Joseph is a descendant of David through Solomon. So Nathan was a son of David, and he's not as prominent, but Mary was descended from David through Nathan, and Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon. So as you look at, you get down to the end of the genealogy, it talks about in verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the son of God. Why was he the son of God? Yeah, God created him. He was the one that God created. So in that sense of God creating him and giving him life, he was a son. So as you think about Luke's genealogy, why do we have this genealogy? What's the point? What's the purpose? What is the purpose? Why have a genealogy? It's usually to prove something, isn't it? Yes. Sherry?
It proves that the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would have a future heir that would save the world, basically. And the genealogy shows that, and it follows it all the way down.
Right. It's to show that Christ was a descendant of both Abraham and David. He was a descendant of Abraham and David. So you don't have to know all the names, but that's why they wrote it down, is to prove from whom he was descended. Because, as you go back to Genesis, it tells you that a descendant of Abraham is going to save the world. His seed is going to bring benefit to the whole world. And Christ fulfilled that. And it also said that a descendant of David, the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and the genealogy backs that up. So, yes?
And who was Hank? Is he mentioning kings? Or I know he's the son of David, but who is his father?
Hank? It does not mention, it mentions some women in the genealogies, but the mothers are not the... what they were not the important thing.
Like Abigail was mentioned and
right. Eva, but I'm not sure who was Nathan's mother. Off the top of my head, I don't know. Nathan? Yeah, he's mentioned. He's mentioned. Yeah, I think he's mentioned in Chronicles in different places where it mentions the sons of David. And he was a prolific guy, so he had many children, and I bet some of them may not have been mentioned in the scriptures. What's that? So there's some things in the genealogy. We'll move on to the genealogy of Matthew, and there's some things that are. Interesting there that we might not notice if we did not, didn't pay careful attention. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So again, those are two critical individuals to whom the Messiah is to be related. And he states up front that Jesus is a descendant of both, and it is proven from the genealogical records. And interestingly, as you look at the Jews and their approach to genealogy, that was a very important thing to them. For instance, as you look at the book of Chronicles, aren't there a lot of genealogies mentioned? And the reason is to show the genealogy and that they're actually... Okay, you're actually a Levite, and you can actually take on that responsibility. And so it was an important thing to them. Yes, Sherry?
1 Chronicles 3:5 say that, "And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimei, Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel." So they have the same mother. Nathan and Solomon have the same mother.
Right. Okay. Well, good. Thank you. So, Anyway, genealogies were very important to the Jews, and both Matthew and Luke both accessed these records for their Gospels to look at the genealogies, and these things were recorded by families, and they were also, it seems, had genealogical records at the temple in Jerusalem. And it was an important thing for the Jews. Again, notice how Matthew introduces the subject of his gospel, saying, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And then it goes through all of the genealogical record of Christ. So, as you think about considering the culture of the time. As you look at that genealogy of Matthew, is there anything unusual about it? How many women were mentioned in the genealogy of Luke? In the genealogy of Luke, I don't think it mentions any women. But in the genealogy of Matthew, he mentions the women. And how were women regarded in the time of when the Gospels were written? Women were in exalted positions, weren't they? They were well thought of. No, that wasn't the world then at all. They were not thought of highly at all. They were basically supposed to be seen and not heard. And it would be better if they weren't seen at all. It was a negative environment for women. But it's interesting, in Matthew's genealogy, five different women are mentioned. Does anybody know the five women? Yes, Laura.
Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and I missed one, Ruth.
Okay.
And Mary.
Okay, five women. All right. So, what's significant about Tamar?
She was a half-sister, I think.
She's what?
Was she a half-sister?
That's a different Tamar. This is the Tamar that interacted with... Well, it was he was to give Tamar to the son, and he didn't do it. So Tamar took the matter into her own hands, and how did she dress up in order to get the job done? As a harlot. Okay, so anyway, there you have this woman who was just in the outcome that she wanted, but she took the matter into her own hands, and from Tamar came Perez and Zerah, that were where the kings came through those two lines. Then you have the other one was Rahab. So was Rahab a fine, upstanding individual? It says that she was a harlot as well. However, some have said she was an innkeeper. So I don't know. We don't know. It says it's a harlot in the scriptures. But here you have two ladies in Christ's genealogy that may not have been upstanding women in their time. They became upstanding women, but yes. Yeah. Well, I would say the adultery kind of did her in as far as mention. And then you have Ruth. And Ruth was a very fine woman in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then you have Bathsheba. And as Rich mentioned, she was an adulteress. And then you have Mary. You know what they probably called Mary back in her day, back in the day of Jesus Christ? Miriam. So we would see it as Mary, but back in her time, it would probably be Miriam. So it's interesting. Here these women are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it tells you that Christ uses different people, and he uses even Gentiles, and God works out his purpose in ways that we would not consider, maybe. And, you know, the Jews, you know, it says in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, it doesn't matter, you're male, female, or any of these things, Gentile or whatever. So, we have these different men and women, and they weren't all perfect, but God used them for His purpose, and they're found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All right, and then a few other points to pick up here in the genealogy. It says Jacob begot, in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it says here, when it gets Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ, there's a change, a wording change from so-and-so begot so-and-so to Jacob begot Joseph. And this signals that Jesus was not conceived as the others were. But it separates it out and says that Jesus was born to Mary or Miriam. He was born to her, and we know that was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Something else that's easy to overlook is the Messiah was not just to be a descendant of Abraham and David. He was foretold to be the descendant of several other individuals too. Abraham, of course, is one of them. As it says in Genesis 22, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But in Balaam's prophecy, it mentions the Jacob. Jacob, a star, Jesus Christ, shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. So Jacob is mentioned in the genealogy. It then in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says that the Messiah would be a descendant of Judah. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that the Messiah would be a root of Jesse. And finally, it says that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So we have you know, these other individuals that were part of Christ's ancestors. So the Messiah wasn't to be just a descendant of Abraham and David. The Messiah had to be a descendant of all of those individuals. Did he fulfill that? And he did. One final point is found at the end of the genealogy, Matthew 1, verse 17. This will be the final point we'll cover. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." So we have three 14s. Why is that? Why is that? What point is being made? Is there a point being made here? And Matthew deliberately put this in the scriptures. Anybody have an idea? Okay, well, we'll answer the question. As how many of you, have any of you ever heard of the term gematria? Gematria, which is assigning meaning to numbers, right? Correct. Correct. And the number six also represents Satan, you know. And so anyway, you have, so he's absolutely right, well answered. And in our writing system, we have numerals that are separate from our alphabet. Okay, so you have numbers and you have alphabet. But that wasn't always the case in ancient cultures. For instance, we're all familiar with Roman numerals. The I represents one. The V represents five. And, you know, we have the X, which represents 10. And the, you know, L is 50. And the M equals 1,000. So we have these letters that represent numbers. All right. And the same was the case in Hebrew. They also used a similar system. They assigned one to the equivalent of their letter A, to two, the equivalent of the letter B, and three was the equivalent of the letter C, and so on. In their system, their equivalent of the letter D was the fourth letter of their alphabet, so it had a numerical value of 4. All right? And their equivalent of the letter V was the sixth letter of their alphabet, so it had a numerical value of 6. All right? So D has a value of 4, V has a value of 6. All right? So Matthew is actually using this numerical system to give us a deeper meaning to the genealogy. So if you were to write, you know, that David was an important part of Israel's history, he'd be a little bit like George Washington or somebody significant in our history like that, Abraham Lincoln. He was that kind of an individual in the nation of Judah. And if you were to write David in Hebrew, how would you write it? How would you write David in Hebrew? One thing to keep in mind is that there were no vowels in the Hebrew. So you would write David as D-V-D. D-V-D. So what's the value of D? It's 4. The value of V is 6, and the last D is 4. So what do you have? 14. And interestingly, you have 3 14s, which is basically David, David, David. So for us, that doesn't mean anything. But for a Jewish reader, they would pick up on that. And what Matthew is saying here in code, you might say, is that Jesus is the prophesied son of David, who would sit on David's throne as king of Israel. And how does Matthew introduce Jesus in verse 1? He introduces him as the son of David. And how does Matthew refer to David in verse 6? He refers to him as David the king twice. Yes. Okay, and so he's emphasizing the connection between Jesus and David, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises that were made to David. So, you know, you look at the genealogy and you think it's pretty dry and doesn't have much of a significance, but there's quite a bit in there that we can learn from, and hopefully you found it of value. Any questions before we quit? Yes. Well, she may go to the king, but she doesn't have to. I would say you don't have to have sex with the king.
I don't know if that's true. If the king. We weren't there. And the fact that God used that particular one.
So, are you saying that God approved of that?
I'm not saying that. Okay. God approved of that because David got punished for that.
Yes, he did. God chose to do it that way.
Why not Abigail, who was such an amazing woman, you know?
I'll just answer this the easy way out. The secret things belong to God. I don't know. You know, he doesn't tell you, define all of that. And God, you know, he's chosen the weak of the world. And the whole point of many things is to bring him glory, and he can do it the way he wants, where you say, you're going to exalt this woman and her child and be a descendant of the Messiah. God says, I can do whatever I want. And This brings glory to me that I can forgive sin and I can make use of somebody that even is a sinner. So, and if you want to know more facts, save it for Christ's return and run it by him. I mean, there are things we don't always know, but we wonder about. Yes, Bob?
I think one element of it is God was showing how absolute and final his forgiveness is. And once he forgives you, it's gone.
True. Yeah, I mean, that's what we're all thankful for, is God forgives us. We stand justified before God. Yes, Mr. Corley.
Another point perhaps to notice is that knocking up the genealogy of Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, and Roy didn't have anything to do with Mary, is that it contains one man who was prophesied not to be an ancestor of the Messiah. From Jeremiah 22, verse 30, which was Zephaniah.
So, God does what he thinks is best. And sometimes it's to show us I am all powerful and I can work things out the way that I see is best. So thanks everybody for your attention. I hope it's been profitable. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day. And we'll see you next week.